Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you here. You have encouraged me already with your singing. My name is Kyle. I am one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure to teach from God's Word today. Before I do so, let me pray for us. Great and generous God, who gives and gives and gives. It was out of the overflow of your abundance that you gave to us in creation. And you didn't stop to get giving, but you gave more. Even when we turned away selfishly, you gave your Son. And we know that you will not hold back from us anything that is for our good. And so we pray now that as we gather around your word together, your life-giving word, that you would give us life indeed. By the power of your Spirit, we ask this. Amen. Well, the subject that we will be addressing this morning is a very unpopular one. Money. Aren't you glad you came? Money is an unpopular subject for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is because the way in which most churches that do talk about money have addressed money have done so in a very manipulative or harmful way. Moreover, money is an unpopular subject because, well, let's be honest, it just confirms a suspicion that most of us have, at least most people in our culture, and that is that the church really exists for power and money, to get your money. I mean, that's why I became a minister, right? That's how most people enter into conversations with me, assuming you get to work one day a week, pretty posh job. Some tax benefits, maybe. And so for this reason, good reasons, a lot of churches, evangelical churches, shy away from the topic of money. But the Bible does not shy away from the topic of money. In fact, the Bible addresses the topic over and over and over again. From the laws of Moses, which continually address how we use wealth and possessions, to the prophets who continually critique the way that Israel is using wealth and possessions, particularly the minor prophets like the prophet Amos, to the Gospels, where you open up the Gospel of Luke and you see that every other chapter he's addressing the subject of money, or to take the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, who continually addresses the topic of money, or James, or Peter, or let's go to the end in the book of Revelation itself. The Bible thinks that money is pretty important. And it's not just the Bible that thinks that money is important. I mean, Jesus himself thinks that money is important. On some estimates, up to 25% of Jesus' teaching was on money, or had something to do with the subject of money. That means if you want me to preach like Jesus, then I will address the subject of money once a month. And that's what we're going to do for the next year. Just kidding. But money is important. Let's be honest. It's important in the Bible. It's important to Jesus. And it's important to you, too. I would wager that not many days go by that you don't think about money, or try not to think about money. It's a major part of our lives. And so we need to address the topic of money, and we will for the next 2 weeks, because it's important to the Bible, because it's important to Jesus, and because it's important to you as well. But with all those misunderstandings out there, let me first clear the air and tell you what I am not trying to do over the next 2 weeks. My goal is first not to make you feel guilty. It is not. I don't think guilt changes anybody or anything. And that is not my goal. Nor am I addressing this because I am desperately trying to get your money. While there are always ministries that this church would like to further and even start at home and abroad, we're not in desperate need of your money. We believe the Lord can provide and the lights are not going off tomorrow. I'm not talking about money for our budget, for the sake of our budget. I'm talking about money for the sake of your soul. Because Jesus, you see, he says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus makes a close link to the connection between your soul and where you spend your money and how. And that means that I can't adequately pastor you, which is my job, without talking about money. Which brings us to the pastoral epistles and Paul's pastoral instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 with how to address those who want to be wealthy and how to address those who already are wealthy, which in a room of this size is in the most wealthy country that has ever existed, at the most one of the most wealthy times that has ever existed. Well, that's most of us. So it's an important word for us. And Paul starts off in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, by saying, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Paul begins this section talking about riches and wealth by addressing the subject of contentment. Contentment, it's different than happiness. It's better than happiness. You see, we all want to be happy, but we all need to be content. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, happiness is that state of pleasurable content of mind which results from success or the attainment of what is considered good. Contentment, on the other hand, is having one's desire bound by what one has, though that may be less than what one could have wished, not disturbed by the desire of anything more or anything different. You see, happiness finds satisfaction when it gets what you want and having what you want. But contentment finds satisfaction in knowing that you have all you need. And that means that contentment is much better than happiness because, you see, happiness, it's tied to your circumstances. I mean, that is the root of the word, isn't it? Happen. And so when you reach or have new circumstances, you get happy. But contentment, it's not so tied to your circumstances. No, it is simply having all that you need. So when you have your basic necessities fulfilled, what you need, then you're content. Well, if that's the case, then what does Paul think we need to be content? Verse 8. Food and clothing. With these we will be content. Food and clothing. With these we will be content. And when Paul mentions food, he doesn't mean Masa, which is a restaurant in New York that has plates up to $600 a person. And when he says clothes, he doesn't mean Prada. No, he's talking about basic necessities, food and clothing. While this isn't poverty, it is simplicity. So notice what Paul assumes. Paul assumes that in a room like ours, where most of us have our basic necessities fulfilled, he assumes that we will be content. With food and clothing, we will be content. Not should be, not can be, we will be. We will be content. So, does that describe you? Are you satisfied with food and clothing, basic necessities? Are you undisturbed by desire? Or are you saying, just a little bit more? Just a little bit more. I have to be honest, when I first started studying this text and read it, I sat out loud in my office when I read Paul say that. I said, yeah, right. You've got to be kidding me. Food and clothing, that's it? With these we will be content? If only, Paul. If only, I could be content with that. Because let's be honest, if we're all honest, I would suggest that in this room, most of us, we have our basic necessities met, and yet our lives are plagued by desire and dissatisfaction, restlessness, irritation, discontent. With these, we will be content, but we aren't content, are we? So what gives, Paul? You see, this is why the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs calls contentment a rare jewel. Rare because very few of us have it. And a jewel because it is a precious commodity. See, we all want to be happy. We all want to be happy. And how many times have you heard it or said it to yourself, I just want to be happy? How many times have you heard the parents say, I just want my child to be happy? We all want to be happy, but you see, what we need to be is content. Because without contentment, there is no happiness. Without contentment, there is no happiness. We need to be content, and we need to be content because discontentment is dangerous. That's why Paul goes on in verse 9 to talk about those who desire to be rich. He says that they fall into temptation, into a snare. Now, why does Paul go from talking about contentment to talking about those who desire to be rich? Well, just ask yourself the question, why do we want to be rich? Why do we love money? Why do we want more wealth? Because we think that wealth, that money, will provide us with certain things like security and status and pleasure. Certain things that we think will make us happy, that will satisfy us. We look to wealth for security. That's why we call our investments securities. And we look to wealth for status. You probably remember the scene if you've seen the movie Moneyball. Billy Bean has just come back from Boston. The Red Sox have offered him an astronomical amount of money to be their general manager. And the character that plays the character that Jonah Hill plays, he looks at the figure and he says to him, "Oh, you're not going to do it for the money. No, you're doing it for what the money says." And it says that anyone who makes that kind of money is worth it. You're not doing it for the money. You're doing it for what the money says about you, your worth, your value. And let's be honest, we tie our worth and value to money. That's why we have phrases like this. How much is she worth? What do we mean when we say that? Well, we mean how much are their assets worth? How much is their net worth? But we don't say that, do we? No, we say how much is he worth? How much is she worth? Because we look to money for status, to give us status. And we look to money to provide us pleasure. If I could just make this much more, then I could have this kind of vacation or this kind of lifestyle. If I could have this kind of lifestyle, well, everyone with that kind of lifestyle has to be happy. That's got to provide happiness. And so we look to these things. We desire to be wealth because we are discontent. That discontent leads to a desire to be wealthy, an inordinate desire, a desire which the Bible calls greed. Greed, the inordinate desire for wealth and possessions. And what constitutes inordinate, you ask? It's a great question. Food and clothing. With these, we will be content. In other words, Paul's saying, anything that you desire, that you feel like you need to make you satisfied or to gain satisfaction or happiness in life beyond basic necessities, that is greed. Ouch. Really, Paul? You see why I said, if only? Because I'm not sure this characterizes me. What about you? But greed is dangerous because greed traps you. That's why Jesus says, watch out for all forms of greed. Why do you say watch out to somebody? They're walking down the road and there's something in the road. Why do you say watch out? Because they don't see it. And we don't see greed either. It traps us. Paul goes on in verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. See, how does a trap work, a snare? Well, a trap lures you in without you knowing it, and it gets you. And that's how greed works. Like cheese in a rat trap, it lures you in, and without you knowing it, even maybe you don't know it or never know it, it gets you. And then you are trapped. That's why greed, it distorts our understanding of the world. You know, it's amazing that nobody actually comes to me and says, Kyle, pastor, I have a problem with greed. You ever thought that? Honestly, have you ever thought that? Probably not. This is why Jesus says, watch out. He didn't have to say, watch out for adultery. It's pretty obvious. You commit adultery. And say, watch out for all forms of this. He says, watch out for greed. See, my time as a pastor here in the 4 years I've been here, people come and they talk to me about all sorts of things, but they never say, I think I struggle with greed. Can you help me? Because greed, it lies a trap, and this is how it does it. It gets us to distort our understanding of need. I need a latte. I need a new pair of jeans. Or consider the Wall Street Journal who some years back said that only 1/3 of Americans who make over $100,000 a year agree with this statement, I can afford to buy everything I need. That means 2/3 of Americans who make over $100,000 a year don't think that they have enough money to get what they need. But $100,000, it doesn't even matter if you're living in Santa Barbara or New York City, it will buy your basic necessities. See, greed distorts our understanding of the world, and it comes and it traps us, it tempts us, it lures us in by telling us just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Greed always looks at wealth and it says, just a little bit more. John D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And it lures us in. But here's the thing. Greed can never fulfill its promise. Because it always says a little bit more and you will be satisfied. But you know the problem with that? When you get a little bit more, it says a little bit more and you will be satisfied. See, as soon as you've got it, you lost it. It's like Diet Coke. You've probably heard, it's a common kind of joke that those who drink Diet Coke or some who drink Diet Coke and that they appear to be overweight. It doesn't seem to be helping them. And then you notice that they drink actually lots of it, right? I used to work with someone and on the ski trip that we went on. I'll talk about skiing later. We went on a ski trip and literally he had a dolly that you have to kind of crank back that you move furniture and stuff with of packs of Diet Coke to take on the ski trip because he's continually popping these Diet Cokes. Well, scientifically, there's a reason for that, you know. They've studied it, that artificial sweeteners, though they are meant to give you a satisfaction, and that's what you think, that they'll fulfill your sweet tooth, they actually alter your taste buds so that you need more sweets. And you're continually craving actually more calories because of them. And so you reach for the Diet Coke and you drink the Diet Coke and you think it's going to sustain you and it has this promise of satisfying you, but as soon as you drink it, you need another. And another and another. And then you're always kind of craving these sweets. And so then you end up eating more sweets than you normally would. It's greed. Greed is like Diet Coke. You pop open the can of greed and you drink it. And it says, if you have me, you will be satisfied. But as soon as you drink it, it says, now you need another one. You need another one. You need another one. Just a little bit more. And you know what it leaves us? It leaves us miserable. Because here's the reality. As long as you think that you need a little bit more to be satisfied, you'll never enjoy the things that you have. You'll always be looking for a little bit more. And so we're miserable. That's why people can have so much and be so miserable. And that's why you can have so little and be so content and happy. Because we will never enjoy the things that God has given us if we're always looking for the things that he hasn't given us. Greed. It tempts you, it traps you, and then Paul says it destroys you. It will destroy your life. Look in verse 9. Greed leads you into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And in verse 10, he goes on to say that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And just think of all the evils that greed has led to. Like lying. Maybe it started young. They wanted a certain lifestyle and they had it in their mind. And so they come to the test and they start cheating because I have to make the grade to get into the school. And I have to make the grade at that school to get into the grad school or to get into the right med school. And then there's lying in med school because I have to do well to go to the right residency. And then there's lying for a job interview because I have to pass the job interview or the boards because I have to get into this hospital to make this figure. And then once you get there, there's lying with your income taxes because I can't give up any of this money that I've worked so hard lying to get. Lying. Not just lying, also stealing. You know, not everyone steals for a loaf of bread, which they need. This world isn't full of Les Mis, kind of Jean Valjean figures. No, if the last 20 years have taught us anything on Wall Street, it's that people steal when they don't need at all. And we didn't need the Wolf of Wall Street to tell us that. No, we know it. We know it with the financial fines and fees that are put on companies, almost millions of dollars seemingly every day. People steal. Greed leads people to steal. Greed leads to divorce. How many divorces are caused by greed? People thinking that their spouse isn't giving them the lifestyle that they need to be satisfied. They feel trapped. And greed not only leads to lying and stealing and divorce, it also leads to murder. The FBI put out in a 2012 a crime statistics report that said that arguments over money or property led to more murders than alcohol or burglaries or domestic disputes. And many of those combined. Now, greed is a root of all kinds of evils. It will destroy your life and it will destroy your soul. Verse 10, Paul goes on to say that it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Some have wandered away from the faith. See, greed will get you to leave God. And that is why it's so dangerous. Say, well, why does greed get you to leave God? Because greed gets you to look to wealth and possessions to provide things that only God can provide you, like security, like worth and value and meaning, like real satisfaction in life. See, we look to money to give us these things and not to God, and they set up a rival God, and we turn from God, but it doesn't feel like we're turning from God. Doesn't feel like that. Notice Paul doesn't say, through these many have rejected the faith, or some have rejected the faith. No, he says wander, because it doesn't feel like you're turning from God. It feels like a slow drift in the ocean by the tide. You know what I'm talking about? My favorite vacation is snow skiing. I've loved it since grade school. The first time I went snow skiing, I'm from Memphis. We didn't get a lot of snow there, as you can imagine. So we had to go to Colorado, which isn't a bad place to go and ski. And my first trip was to Breckenridge in the fifth grade. We went with a lot of families from our own school and church, and it was great. You go skiing during the day. At night, everyone would have meals together. One night, however, these two girls that were with us on our trip, they didn't show up. They they felt pretty good. They were in high school. They had been skiing for a while, and they were trying to get away from the crowds because it was spring break and very busy. And so they just kept jumping from lift to lift, and they kept going east, and they kept going east, and they kept going east. And it didn't seem like they were going that far from the camp because it was always just one more lift over. But by the time that they got to the end, they got back, and they were looking at their map, and then they were saying, how do we get back they were trying to get back to where we were at our base camp, and the lift shut down. And they ended up having to ski to the bottom, and they said, no, you can't get back that way at this time. You've gone too far. They ended up on a curb, and they had to catch a bus that took them an hour and a half to get back, which is why they missed dinner. You see, they had just drifted from one ski slope to the next, continued to move east, and sooner or later, it was a point of no return. That's what greed does. It causes us to wander away from God, and we don't even know it. We don't even feel it. See, do you see why we're talking about money? Do you see what is at stake? What is at stake is not your budget or your bank account. What is at stake is not simply ultimately your happiness. What is ultimately at stake is our souls. That's what's at stake. And I don't know about you, but when I read Paul and he says, with food and clothing, with these we will be content, I read that and I say, not me. And that's scary, because we've just seen where greed leads, or where greed leads to. Well, maybe he can help me out a little. He says there in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can not take anything out of the world. Okay, it's a truism, Stoic statement that was used at that time. Does that help you out? We didn't have anything we came into the world. We don't have anything when we leave. Okay, I don't need anything else. Paul, that just makes me want to have more. I'm like, if this is the only time I got, then I better start getting. So what else does he give us? How can we be content? Well, verse 17, Paul goes on to tell Timothy. He tells them, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Don't be haughty or set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but set your hopes on God. See, if you want to be content, then you have to stop setting your hopes. We have to stop setting our hopes on wealth. We have to stop looking at wealth and possessions to provide us what only God can provide us. Security, worth and value and satisfaction. See, while it appears that money can provide those things, while it appears that money can provide us with security and worth and value and satisfaction, it's only an appearance. See, riches, Paul says, are uncertain. And don't you know that's true? I mean, just think of it. What can money really protect you from? And what can it really buy you? Not the things that matter most. And while there's some relative security that comes with having money, the reality is I talk and have talked with many people, economists, and as I talk with economists on all different sides of the spectrum, you know, the Chicago school, the Austrian school, Keynesians, I talk to people in the States, I talk to people in the UK, and you know what I've discovered? They don't really, if they're honest, they'll tell you, we don't really know exactly why the market does everything it does. Like, it's not totally predictable, no matter where you're coming from. And so there's a sense in which there are just factors in it that we just don't know about. So what of you can predict the stock market? How many people? Or how many of you can know exactly that the commodities that you think you're going to buy are going to be worth something? I mean, you have a relative idea, but not really. Gold might be outvalued. stock market could crash. And really, can money secure your life? Can it protect you from natural disasters? That might help, but really? Or what about cancer? Well, you can get good treatment, but at the end of the day, it cannot stop all the effects of cancer. Ask Steve Jobs. It will not work. You see, riches are uncertain. They cannot provide us with these things, and it's arrogant to think they can. It's arrogant to think they can. It's arrogance in the extreme, because what we think is that we think that we can do with wealth what only God can do. And so Paul says, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on riches, but what? But on God. See, if you want to be content, you have to set your hopes on God. Why? Because God is the source of all wealth. Verse 17, it is God who provides us with everything, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, the reality is most of us think, I often think, that God is stingy, that somehow he's holding out on me, that he hasn't really given me everything that he could. I mean, he's God. He's powerful. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So why am I not driving a Maserati? Right? These are the things that, and so we think, God, you've held out on me somehow. But God is not holding out on you. And God is not holding out on me. If you think that God is stingy, then let me ask you two questions, which also come from the Apostle Paul. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And think of everything that you have received. From friendships, to smiles, to the sun that rose this day, to the food that we have on our table this morning, to the work that he provides. What do you have that you did not receive? You see, God has given you everything. God is generous. God is prodigal in his gifts. He continues to give. Creation itself was an overflow of his generosity, of the generosity between the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that could not be contained. And it spilled over into the world. What do you have that you did not receive? God is so generous. And not only is God generous, God continues to give in spite of our rebellion. Think of it. What Adam and Eve did when they sinned ultimately is they took something that didn't belong to them. They stole. They were greedy. They said, God, the banquet table of creation that you spread for me is not enough. I need this. Then I will be happy. Then I will be satisfied. And they took from God something that didn't belong from him. They stole. And how does God get back? How does God get back after humanity has stole from him? How does he get back from them that which was rightfully his, including their hearts and their allegiance? How does he give back? He gives more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How does God get back when someone steals? He doesn't take back. He gives more. God is generous. He gives his Son. And so let me ask you the second question that Paul asked. He who did not spare his Son, but freely handed him over for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? God has given you his Son. God has given you himself. How will he not also with him freely give you all things. God is generous. God provides richly. God provides richly in this age, and God provides richly in the age to come. That's why Paul goes on, verses 18 and 19, and tells the rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Store up for yourselves treasure when you give as a good foundation for the future. Now, what is going on here? Well, as early as the Old Testament, as early as the laws about tithing in Deuteronomy 14 and Deuteronomy 26, the Jewish mindset understood that when they gave, they weren't giving things away to people simply, but that those were that was a conduit to give to God. That ultimately, when you gave a tithe, you were giving straight to God, even though you were helping out a needy person or a priest. That's what giving is about. And here it says that and throughout the Old Testament, we also get this idea that God is actually, he's like an investment banker, and he takes your funds and he gives them back with a great return. I was watching the TV the other day doing laundry, and a commercial came on, and it was all about protecting your aging parents or friends from scams of people who were trying to steal their money. Right? And we know that this, unfortunately and sadly, this kind of stuff is real, that people say, hey, you can make this kind of money if you would just give some of your retirement to me. Give your retirement, you'll have this kind of investment back. And they're talking about protecting your loved ones from that. And we all know that they give you the kind of the things that are the triggers. And we all know some of these. You know, someone comes to you and they say immediately, hey, I tell you what, if you'll give me half of all your assets, half of your retirement, half your, I will give you a 50%, you know, return every year from here forward. You hear that, and what are you thinking? That's a scam. That's great, but that's a scam. No way. No way. I'll give you tenfold on it. Ah, that's probably a scam. That's a bit risky. You want everything from me? Everything? It doesn't work unless you give it all, and then you're going to give me back tenfold. That sounds good, but that's too good to be true. That's what we say. But God is not an investment scammer. You see, when you give to God, he gives back. He doesn't lose a penny of your investment. And that's why the safest thing that you can ever do with your money is actually to give it away. Because giving money away is not giving money away. Giving money away is giving money to God. And he will return it. It is storing up a treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future. He will return it generously in the age to come. But this isn't simply about, don't hear what I'm not saying, this isn't about getting wealthy. This isn't, okay, I want to get more wealthy, so I'll give money to God because that's the way I'll get wealthy. That would totally undermine everything Paul said earlier about the warnings about those who desire to be rich. Now, this isn't about desiring to be rich, but this is the economy of the kingdom. It's about living with and for God. See, if you want to use your money well, there's no safer or wiser thing to do than to give it to God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Have you placed your hope in God? Are you still trusting in the uncertainty of riches? Well, Paul gives us a couple tests, two tests to conclude. First, if you hope in God, then you will enjoy life. If you hope in God, then you will enjoy life. I mean, the reality is that, and you will enjoy not the life that you want, but the life that you have. Verse 17, he says that God richly provides with us with everything to enjoy. God wants you to enjoy life. God is not a curmudgeon. God is trying to give you joy. He sent his son that you might have joy, joy to the full, that your joy might abound, that it might spill over. He wants you to enjoy. But in order to enjoy life, you have to actually be content and satisfied with him and trusting in him and not looking for the next thing, because that will rob your joy. Discontentment robs joy. But trusting in God means that I can enjoy what he's given me. Thank you, Lord, for the wife that I have. Thank you, Lord, for the child that I have. Thank you, Lord, for the food that's on my plate. Thank you, Lord, for the sun that I felt on my face this morning and the breeze as it blew. Thank you for the car that you've given me. Thank you for the church that you've given me. Thank you for this community. Thank you, Lord. And I don't need to think about what's next or what I don't have, because that will rob my joy and it will rob your joy. But when you are content in God, when you hope in God, when you know that he provides all that you need, you can have joy. So that's the first thing. If you hope in God, you enjoy life. Contentment is the surest way to joy. But the second test is this: if you hope in God, you will be generous with your money. You will be generous with your money. Look at how Paul goes on. He says, he instructs the rich and tells them, I'm looking at 2 Timothy, sorry. He tells them, as the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides everything to joy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Generous and ready to share. You see, if you are caught by greed, and if you think you need a little bit more to be satisfied, then you'll never be able to give anything away. And so one mark of trusting in God and knowing that he provides for you is that you give money away. But don't wait until you're content to give money away. This is why he charges the rich to be generous and greedy, and ready to share. And this is also why in verse 14, he gives these instructions to Timothy to keep the commandment unstained. What is this commandment? And it looks like Paul just kind of goes off and he stops talking about wealth and he just gives Timothy this plea. But for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith and love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to that which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained. Why has Paul gone off and give Timothy this charge when he's talking about wealth and he's talking about wealth again? And then there's this middle bit about do all this kind of just be faithful, right? Well, what is the commandment? The commandment he's supposed to keep. I would suggest to you that the best reading of that text and understanding of a Jewish understanding of that day, that the commandment is the commandment to give alms, to give to the poor. But you, O man of God, flee from these things and keep the commandment. Give your money away. And Paul tells those who desire to be rich, Paul tells those who are rich, Paul tells Timothy, give your money away. Why? Because generosity is not just a sign of contentment. It's actually the means to contentment. Because when you give your money away, you realize something. You realize that you're just as satisfied without that money as you were when you had it. And then you start trusting in God to provide. And then you start trusting in God to provide, then you start getting him. And then you realize that he is all you need. And then you're content. Content in God, who you see over and over again will provide for all your needs. And so we give not only as a manifestation of our contentment, but as a means to be content. We learn to trust in God. So is that what you want? Do you want to be content this morning? Do you want to be content and do you want to know him? Because it's then that you get to take hold, verse 18, of the life that is truly life. life in him, knowing God. You can do it. Be generous. Be generous. And enjoy all the things that God has given you. Hope in God. Hope in him. Amen.